Good, great singing, church. This morning, just as we worship the Lord and in the various aspects that He's called us to, just in our gatherings, and now we will turn our attention, of course, to His Word, which has divine inspiration and divine authority. We'll be back in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at a defining characteristic this morning of the early church. And it appeared in that first verse of the scripture reading text, Acts 2:42, and that word is fellowship. Fellowship. And fellowship, if you may not know, was not a term that began with the start of Christianity. It was already a part of the Greco-Roman culture, and for instance, some of the philosophical paradigms of that day promoted a way of living using the word fellowship that we might classify as communism or socialism. But the most basic definition of the word fellowship is having things in common with someone or with a group of people, such as being members of the same society. It's fellowship. And so those who have that commonality become a fellow sharer, a fellow partaker in their joint participation. That's what's necessary for fellowship to apply. And that being said, the Christian idea then of fellowship involves a vastly different motive that's fueling it and a vastly different goal. Instead of being forced or desiring some sort of earthly, temporal, immediate gain, the motive of Christian fellowship is the love of Christ. In that this, that Christians are to love others in the same way they have been loved by their Savior. That's the motive. And then, instead of wanting to exalt some sort of philosophical system or secular policy, the goal of this fellowship is to highlight the greatness of Jesus Christ and His grace poured out. And so all this is why the object of Christian fellowship is so important. What does one fellowship in? You can find references in the New Testament which speak of fellowship in the Lord, fellowship in the gospel, and fellowship in the faith. And in all those instances, a mutual sharing with others is inferred. And so as we've seen on multiple occasions now, the Spirit's work is a package deal in the New Testament, and especially in Acts. When He brings somebody into union with Jesus Christ, the Spirit also baptizes that same person to be in union with Christ's body. Now, in spite of this, there's so many who claim to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, but have very little fellowship in that second category, with other Christians. Other than sharing some time together on Sunday mornings, there's little to no sharing of life, little to no true fellowship. But again, what we're seeing in the book of Acts not only supplies the doctrinal convictions of the early church regarding salvation, but also their convictions about the church, the body. And we have to realize this, and you're probably aware, but it's worth mentioning. These folks had to earn a living through employment. These folks had to raise children. These folks had family responsibilities. They had to go to the market to purchase food. They had to fix things at their homes, but they also had a demonstrable commitment to sharing life with one another. That's what we're seeing. They shared their time with one another. They shared their resources with one another. They shared their joy with one another and their sorrows. It was stunning unity, and God got the glory for what was happening in the early church, because even the world knew that something otherworldly was taking place in this group. So let's continue to read about this fellowship, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And this is actually kind of a part two description. You heard part one in the scripture reading. This is kind of a part two description of the early church's fellowship, Acts 4:32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. In this text, as you can see in your bulletin, there are two characteristics of the early church that all Christians must possess to fellowship in the unity of Christ's saving work. First characteristic is this: genuine oneness that eradicates possessiveness. Verse 32, genuine oneness that eradicates possessiveness. So we've seen the church in Acts described as having that same mindedness four times in the first four chapters. Now, verse 32 here, Luke records that the fullness of the believers had one heart and one soul. Now, Luke is not putting forth some mystical New Age idea here. He's signifying that this complete group of believers had one purpose and one direction. And this one-heartedness is actually what God promised would happen in New Covenant passages such as Jeremiah 32, verse 38 to 40. Listen to this. He says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." In the New Covenant times, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. What is this one heart then? Ultimately, it's a heart that is governed by the fear of God that leads to prioritizing God's will instead of our own. That's what it is. They were united together here then at the core level. That's what the terms heart and soul, the inner life, the inner core, that's what they signify. And so this early church, they'd recognize the implications of what the Apostle Paul would later write in Ephesians 4 through 6, where he writes there, words that are familiar, "There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You can't miss the key word in that passage, one. And in the context, Paul is teaching there, no one in the body is superior to anyone else. There might be different positions, different responsibilities. No one's superior, though, in the body. No one has a different calling than the calling to Christ here unto salvation. No one has a higher calling of salvation than somebody else. And that calling leads those who understand this oneness to follow and glorify the same Lord and God who is over all. That's what it leads to. Now look back at verse 32 in Acts 4, and there's a significant outworking of this oneness here. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. All things were common property to them. And so they did not consider what God had given them to be their own, for their own disposal only. And so when they heard about the many needs of poverty-stricken Jerusalem, the saints there, they treated things as common to all. And interestingly enough, that word common there, verse 32, comes from the same root word for the word fellowship. And so what do we take away from even just this first verse? They couldn't conceive of sharing in Christ together and not sharing the things of their life with one another. They had a direct one-to-one. There's no disconnect there. They realized God had graciously supplied them with everything and that they're to be good stewards of what had been entrusted to them by the Sovereign One. That's what was driving this. And so this oneness, and we'll talk more about this distribution here in a little bit, but this oneness eradicated this possessiveness. And of course, that pervades our era, right? We earn it. We go get it, and we own it. We deserve it. All these things go against what we're seeing right here, if they're taken all the way. But this church had a oneness that eradicated possessiveness. And then the second characteristic of the early church that all Christians must possess to fellowship in the unity of Christ's saving work is this. They had powerful grace that eliminated neediness. Powerful grace that eliminated neediness. And we get to verse 33 and talking about the great power that the apostles had. It almost seems like an interruption in the content here, much like verse 43 of the text from Acts 2. Very similar. Both texts contain a statement about the apostles' power. But it serves a very important purpose here. It demonstrates the relationship between what? Preaching Christ and the grace being lavished upon them. It's demonstrating that link. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. You see the means there, the proclamation, the testimony. And so just as they had requested, remember last week, the end of that section, the previous section there, they'd requested from the Lord to preach boldly. They were doing it. And as a result, the Lord was pouring out great grace upon their efforts in conversions and edification of the body. And now you look at verse 34 by itself, you might have this question. Well, how did Luke know that grace is being poured out? Abundant grace. How would he know that? How would he know it was upon them all? It doesn't visibly fall from heaven. There isn't some special light that comes from the apostles that's visible and tangible. How would you know this? Verse 34. He tells us, for. Because. Here's why he wrote verse 33. Because, verse 34, grace was evident because all needs in the body were being met. There was not a needy person among them. Key word, need, right there. Not a needy person. And verse 35, same word as well, need. And so those less fortunate were not being ignored because any who owned land, we're told, and homes were selling them and bringing the proceeds to the apostles' feet, verse 35. Now, just to clarify something here, this isn't about making sure everyone had equal possessions across the board or housing or anything like that. Here's what you have here. Obviously, folks who had more means were being saved. They're being added to the church, along with some folks who didn't have as much means, and perhaps they were even needy, it tells us here. And so these folks who had an abundance, they had what would supply the needs of others. They weren't about to let those needs go unmet. They weren't about to do that. Paul teaches the Roman Christians, you can turn over there with me, Romans chapter 12, I want us to see this text. He teaches them to act like this towards others, and he links it in the context to having sound judgment and having a renewed mind. Romans 12, verse 9, we'll pick it up. Romans 12, 9. Try to see the correlation here to what we just saw in Acts 4. Romans 12, 9, let love be without hypocrisy. So there's a way to, what does that tell us? There's a way to have things that look like love that are actually hypocritical because of the motive, because of what's behind it, because of the heart. The Pharisees did a lot of religious-looking things with utter hypocrisy in their hearts. Paul says, make sure your love is without hypocrisy. How do you do that? Well, first, abhor what is evil. Not just outside of you. Those evil motives, those selfish things that rise up, those condemning thoughts, abhor that. Cling to what is good, good, beneficial, righteous. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, not just some love of strangers, which is excellent, hospitality. That's a category of love. This is brotherly love, love of a family. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, not wishy-washy in things, not inconsistent, not begrudgingly. Fervent in spirit, white-hot in spirit, while serving the Lord. That's a key part of this, right? Serving the Lord. You're not actually serving people. You're serving the Lord when you're serving others according to the way the Lord prescribes. You're actually serving Him. That's that judgment, right? Sheep and goat judgment, Matthew 25, where He treats it as service to Him. That's the line of the judgment. Did you do these things? Well, you didn't do them to me. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Always being hopeful that the Lord is pleased and that your efforts will have an effect. They'll be edifying. Persevering in tribulation. You can't get taken out by trials and difficulty. Can't lose steam in the difficulties of life. Devoted to prayer. We've seen that. And here we go, final verse, contributing to the needs of the saints. It's a big list. And there you have that one in there. And practicing hospitality, kindness to strangers, those you don't know very well. And so we see this. You see the early church exemplifying these things that are commanded later. And as we go back to Acts chapter 4, again, keep in mind, this result came about because of the great grace upon them due to the apostles testifying to the risen Christ. Since they graciously benefited from the resurrection of Christ, they had this new life. The implications of that truth became immensely practical to the church regarding their care for one another. There's a one-to-one link again. And in the final part of verse 35, notice that the funds were not being given directly from one member of the body to another, but given to the apostles for distribution. There's some protection built into this process right here. It can be a sticky situation for some, especially for some, probably somewhat sticky for all. But especially sticky for some who have what we might call a big heart. The gift of mercy, we call it that as well. Of course, these folks are an indispensable part of the body. We learn how to be merciful, unwaveringly merciful from these folks. But here's the weakness in some. They may not be the most critical thinkers or discerners of other hearts, and thus they are more susceptible to get swindled out of their time and resources. And here's why I say that, because sometimes people find themselves in dire straits directly because of a pattern of foolish decision-making. Now, does that mean, okay, we're not helping you? You hit the foolish line. Nope. Of course not. Of course not. We put our lives against God's word. We're all fools. We're all fools. But at the same time, we want to help others who have needs in their life, the necessities of life. But we also want to provide instruction. We want to provide guidance to correct erroneous thinking and bad patterns. That's love. Love in a family, it's love in a church. Of course, this does not mean it's wrong for someone to choose to bless someone else directly with resources, but again, this is why most churches have a benevolence fund, out of which needs are met. There's a safety net involved in that. There are many factors, many factors. Again, we're going off of this statement here. They laid them at the apostles' feet. The apostles would distribute such things. So there's many factors involved here. How much? How many resources do you give somebody? How often? How frequently? How do you discern such things? These are crucial questions. Crucial questions, because there are many factors that arise where it would not be loving to give resources at all. Been unhelpful, actually. Some are just lazy. We've been studying the Proverbs. We know how the Proverbs speaks of laziness. I'm going to give you a New Testament text in a moment. Of course, we live in a country that fosters, even rewards. You are propelled to be lazy. You are compensated to be lazy. So clearly the resources of the church that are meant to bring glory to God are not best used to support one who is too lazy, too unmotivated, too prideful, or too dishonest to secure steady employment. That would not bring glory to God. Now, the last couple minutes might have sounded like the most unloving thing you've ever heard in a church. Well, it's what the Apostle Paul prescribed. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to see this in your own copy of the Scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Again, the church is about the truth. The church is about discernment. The church is about true love, truly helping, truly being concerned, truly trying to benefit others. 2 Thessalonians, not 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, verse 10, chapter 3, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order," strong word, command, "if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." So it doesn't talk about able, certain situations that arise, someone's unable, we're not talking about that here, but unwilling. "For we hear," so Paul has to say, well, why am I reminding you of this? Verse 11, "because we're hearing something." We're hearing some things rattling around that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. It's a strong word in the New Testament. It's not too positive of a term. There's a lot of sin involved in being a busybody, typically a gossiper. Verse 12, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread because they're able." They're just unwilling, but they are able. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." There's the temptation right there. Right? You can grow weary because sometimes you don't see the fruit of generosity, of mercy. It just seems to be gobbled up and continues on the undisciplined, lazy life. That's why the church needs, don't grow weary of doing good. Don't get skeptical. Don't get suspicious. That's going to stop your generosity and your love. Don't do that. Be discerning. He's calling the church to be discerning. He's calling the church to have a line. But don't grow weary of doing good in general. Oh, you know that generous thing? That doesn't work. Don't do that. Verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter," what instruction? Verse 11, verse 12. That's some of the instruction. "Take special note of that person." Don't just brush it under the rug. Don't just ignore it. "Take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." Just for shame's sake? That's what he's doing? No. Verse 15. "Yet do not regard him as an enemy." That's not what this is about. We're not tarring and feathering somebody. "But admonish him as a brother." There's the love of the church right there. That section. That's the church's love. I bring us to that text and those principles because we could take away from Acts 4 certain principles that would be contrary to what is taught elsewhere. And so what happens is the apostles and then other leaders, you know what's coming in Acts chapter 6, where they appoint other leaders. You know, they're not technically deacons. We talked about that. They're kind of pre-deacons before the office of deacon. So they appoint these men to help with the widows, to help care for the widows. Obviously, this would be distributing resources that would be included there. So the apostles doing this now, eventually these other men, and they would need to establish ways to determine who needed the resources, who had a need. You even see in 1 Timothy, along these lines, you see qualifications for widows to receive resources from the church. In 1 Timothy, according to Paul's instruction, how the church should operate as the pillar and support of the truth, purpose of 1 Timothy, not all widows get resources automatically. Those who qualify according to what he said, because some of them can become busybodies, he says. And so they would have to determine who needed these resources, who had a need, who needed necessities of life. The church must never function as a state welfare program, ever. That's not the purpose of the church. In fact, it's interesting that the primary context of these passages that I've went to, including Acts 4, and pretty much every other New Testament teaching on meeting needs, is directed towards those within the body. You have to try to, you have really hard to try to find one that's outside of the body of Christ. Does not mean we ignore the needs of unbelievers. Of course, we're always looking. How can I have a gospel influence with my neighbors, with my coworkers, with other people we come across? So don't ignore other needs, but we must keep our main focus where God's word tells us to. Again, Paul teaches this priority directly, Galatians 6:10. Just listen. Galatians 6:10, you have these references in your bulletin. He says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Okay, there we go. Yes. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially. These folks in Acts 4, they minimally had an outward commitment to the apostles' teaching. We're going to see there's some in the mix that were tares. But they had at least a minimally outward commitment to the apostles' teaching and to the gathering of the saints. And so there's great grace among this group of believers. And this conduct, of course, was supernaturally inspired through the unity created by God's Spirit. It was done at a motive of love, truly benefiting another at a cost to oneself. And so there's no human entity, there's no human group that can mimic what is happening here. The basis of this unity and fellowship is the love of Christ, which they've experienced, dying on the cross, going into the grave, and rising again on the third day. That's what was the basis of this unity and this expression of this love. I want to spend a little bit of time here just sampling a few passages now that we've seen what took place here in the early church and how we need to mimic this. I want to just look at a few passages that directly connect the love that Christ has for us and the love we are to have for one another. First is this most basic connection, found directly from the mouth of Jesus, John 15:12. This is my commandment. Sometimes we get a little tripped up by being commanded to love because we have this strange definition of love that we've adopted outside the Bible. Yes, love is a command. Why? Because we're bent away from it. That's why we need to command to love. Love is not about feelings. Feelings are the result of obedience. They don't fuel obedience. Fruit of the Spirit, right? Love. Fruit. Fruit of walking by the Spirit. Our love for Christ, we're going to see, can be a motive, that's for sure. But even that can't just be resigned to a feeling. John 15, 12, this is my commandment. You're commanded that you love one another. And no period there, because we need something to look at. We need something to compare. Okay, how do I know what to do? Just as I have loved you, Jesus says. We've talked about, and we're going to look at a few passages. We talked about just the initiation of his love, the gracious aspect of his love, the completeness of his love, the sacrificial element of his love, all these things. And so what are some ways to think about this love specifically, even some of the other scriptures? Well, here's a few more of the specific outworkings of loving like Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Very unique text here. Second Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." You might have compels us. To do what? Well, it gives us a conclusion. It gives us something to think about. It gives us the proper mindsets. Having concluded this, what does it do? It helps us conclude this, that one died for all, therefore all died. I can't call my life as my own. That life is dead if I'm in Christ. I have new life in Christ. And he died for all, verse 15, here we go, so that they might live, they who live might no longer live for themselves. That's what those who are dead do. They don't live for themselves anymore. That's how you know. That they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There's what this love, there's the first one, what this looks like. Self-denying love for Christ more than loving oneself. That's what this love looks like. You don't no longer live for yourself. What benefits you? How you can be exalted, you can be protected, you can be promoted, no? It's not about that. It's about doing that for others. Next, here's one other verse you're familiar with. I'll just listen to Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Again, no period right there. That'd be enough. We have it. We have what we need. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How many sins of yours has God forgiven? How often? What's the extent? Of course, love is right there in the context. Next verse. Therefore, be imitators of God. You want to imitate God greatly? Forgive those who wrong you. The top way to be like God. And how do you know that? Because he forgave you. That's how you know. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This love has a gracious disposition then towards others. That's what that word back up in verse 32 of chapter 4 of Ephesians there, that forgiving each other, it's actually the verb for grace. Doesn't make sense in English to say graced, so they say forgiven. That's the number one way to be gracious towards someone else, to forgive. So it's gracious disposition. You're not holding grudges. You don't hold things over people's heads. You release them from any perceived debt that they owe you. That's what the love of Christ compels us to do. And lastly, in 1 John 3 here, this love for others cannot be expressed in mere words, nor is it mere feelings. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this. Christians know love. Christians have an understanding All of love flows out of what Christ has done. It flows out of the character of God expressed in the cross of Christ. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought. There's that term of obligation. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. So if you're in Acts 4, okay, great. Thanks for showing me the need. I'm going to meet that. That's Acts 4. But then he puts the other scenario here. Has the world's goods, has something to share, has something that can meet a need, sees the need, perceives the need, notices the need, acknowledges the need, and yet closes his heart against him. John writes, how does the love of God abide in such a one? How could it be that easy to shut the door of one's heart against somebody else's need? When you go back up to verse 16, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. That's why he concludes in verse 18, this teaching here, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. Really only, he's not saying don't ever speak the truth in love. There are many loving things to say. That's not the context here. So you don't just say, okay, I love just with words. Talk can be cheap. But he says, indeed, so it's going to have expressions. There's going to be tangible outworkings of these things. And truth, under the truth of what Christ has done for us, for and the motive of advancing that truth of Christ's love in others. Indeed, in truth. So Christ-like love is sacrificial, it's a tangible love. Now we could find many others. There are very similar teachings over the New Testament if you look for them. But here's what these passages are pointing to, this reality. If there's a deficiency in our love and fellowship with one another, there's a deficiency in our understanding of Christ's love for us. That's the takeaway. And contrary to popular teaching, Christ's love for us does not have the goal of having us love ourselves more or obtaining a higher self-image. Christ came to deliver us from such things, not to promote them. We don't need help promoting our self-esteem. That's natural. Christ's love is spectacular because we were so unlovable. That's why it's spectacular. Because we loved ourselves so much more than we loved him, and he deserves it all. And so we know it's his remaining pockets of self-love within us that prohibit this kind of love that we're seeing in the New Testament. So along those lines, here's what John Calvin said. You have this insert in your bulletin. A little lengthy quote here. I wanted you to have it. This is translated, of course, into more modern, readable English for us. He said this, "We will not be able to love our neighbors until we've relinquished and forgotten our love of self. So we must correct the vice of thinking too highly of ourselves. Furthermore, we must root out this inordinate desire for our personal advantage so that we will be able to endure the wrongs done to us. In short, where there is no love and devotion for our neighbors and no forgetfulness of self, there can be no godly love. The absence of love and devotion for our neighbors and the presence of self-interest are as incompatible with godly love as fire is incompatible with water. Therefore, whoever loves himself hates his neighbor. If he thinks highly of himself, he will not think highly of others, for he enhances himself and puts himself forward. If he set on reaping his private advantage, he will necessarily be concerned only for himself as if he were the only one in the world. In short, a man who is carried away by self-love will have no compunctions about deceiving this man and robbing that one, speaking ill of one and slandering another, and doing all sorts of wicked and illicit things in order to get what he wants and accomplish his evil intentions. When that is our disposition, it is certain, no matter what fine appearance we present, there will be no more love in us than in a pack of dogs. Let us be aware then that after our Lord shows us that our hearts must be open toward our neighbors, he also wants each one of us to engage our hands fully in the task and to consider our ability to help our neighbors. And when I say our hands, he says, I mean everything that God has given us with which we can help our neighbors. Let us not think about retaining for ourselves as if it belonged to us what God has given us to distribute to others. This is what Luke means when he says that none of the faithful thought anything was his own, but everyone considered everything to be held in common. Even those who had fields and possessions sold them so that those in need might be helped by having what they needed, end quote. That's essentially the takeaway from today's text. So we must understand, you see, both things going back and forth in there, both principles we must take away. We must understand Christ's love for us, and we must understand our need to abandon self-love. Those are linked, absolutely linked together. When we do that, we're going to meet each other's needs directly, and it's going to correspond to the work that Christ has done in us. And you think about this too, as you think about just the imagery of the body of Christ that's put forth in the New Testament as well. I mean, you would never knowingly let a part of your physical body suffer decay. We have a natural bent to protect ourselves, to make ourselves well, to remain healthy, even if it was an extremity. Your hand or your a finger even, or a foot or a toe, or burning in a flame, you would do whatever it takes to alleviate that suffering. You would not say, well, it's, at least it's not my head or my arms or my chest. I guess it doesn't matter. No, it's all part of your body. It affects you. When you understand it, of course, you can feel the pain. When by faith you understand the connectivity of the group of believers God has assembled in the local church, it affects you. It affects you. Of course, this is often a missing element, a missing concept, a missing truth, a missing principle when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Because even the physical representations, the symbols of partaking of Christ's gift, we do this together. We do this and we express even the oneness of the body because we confess just the foundation of Christ's work for us to not only save us and bring us to himself, but to bring us into unity in his body. And so when we do this, we acknowledge that 1 John 3. We know love by this, and so we acknowledge that obligation to love one another that's fueled by knowing the love of Christ, because the love of Christ controls us. So in a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. So let me just give a little explanation here.